Our Father, we're grateful for this moment, and our prayer does not come as a routine thing, but as something very important to us, that we expect that the Holy Spirit will be with us here tonight, else our whole study is vain and our fellowship is vain. We pray that His Spirit will teach us, feed our souls according to His will tonight. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to continue first chapter, beginning with verse 37. Is one of the most penetrating revelations of the humanness of Christ. That is, by that I mean to say the approachableness, the commonness of Jesus. We are commonly concerned about the deity of Christ. We want to be sure to attach the right divinity to Him, but we seem often less concerned to see the human side of Him. And yet the human side is the best point of contact for us, because we have a tough time understanding things divine, but we need the doorway of the human. And this is one of those passages that sort of opens up the heart of Jesus. What was He like? That was a question. So we'll read from verse 35. I'll go back and read the verses I read last week. The next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and having looked at Jesus walking, they said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speaking, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to Him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted teacher, "where do you live?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where He lived, or where He was dwelling, and they remained there with Him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. And Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, one of the two who heard from John and followed Him, was one of those who heard from John and followed Him. And this one first finds his brother, his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," who is being interpreted Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked on him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonas. You shall be called Cephas," which is being interpreted Peter, or a rock, we might say. That would be the best way to translate that. "You are called Peter. You shall be called Cephas," which is being interpreted a rock. All right, now I would like to just lift out here for a moment the picture of Jesus. It's easy to take this passage and use it as a leverage to get people working for Jesus, because we point to this and say, well, you see, this one went out and found his brother, and so if you really come to Christ, you'll go find your brother too. I think in doing that, which is sort of a side angle, we would have destroyed the deepest meaning of this, because after all, the New Testament, the main message of the New Testament, is to reveal Christ to us, not to put us on a work schedule. You've got to consider that, because people make themselves miserable, and those around them, looking at their faith as a work schedule. People like that because naturally in the flesh, we Americans have been taught to pay for everything. We find it hard to accept anything for nothing. In fact, we're pretty leery of anything that we get for nothing. And that's why Christendom has so largely put people under bondage. I'm going to say something here which is a little strong, but hear me out and think about it a little bit. Sometimes we rob Christ of the gift, or of His gift, of the sacrifice He made, by demanding that people pay for it. How often have you heard songs or statements that run in this vein. Since Jesus gave his life for us, we owe him, you know, everything. Our life, we owe him work, we owe him this, we owe him that. In putting it this way, we rob him of his gifts. You could never pay back Christ for what he did. And to insist that you have to, that his gift of life brought an obligation to you, would spoil that, would cheapen it, in fact. If he gives you the gift of his life and you receive it freely, then you give a gift to him. That's a different thing. That's a gift from you to him. But don't put it on the basis of obligation. I'll relate a little story here that happened, something that happened to me that I think quite easily illustrates this point. Driving down to San Diego one time, I ran out of gas in a stretch of road between San Clemente and Oceanside, which is pretty desolate. There are no gas stations. There isn't even an overpass, you know, to cross back over the freeway for maybe 17 miles there. It's a desolate stretch. I ran out of gas, and a fellow came along in a truck, apparently heading back for Tijuana. Offered to give me a lift to the nearest gas station, which was in Oceanside. He took me in. We got gas for my car, and then he filled his own tank. And I automatically, being a good American, pulled my wallet out. All Americans pull their wallet out. Anything that you, anytime you want a response from an American, it'll be to pull his wallet out. They think they pay for everything. So, anyway, I was going to give the gas station attendant my card, my credit card, fill the guy's tank because he did me a great service. But he wouldn't accept it. So, all right, I put the card back. We went, got back in the truck. He drove me back to my car, went way up the line to find the overpass and get back on my side, put the gas in the tank for me, primed the carburetor for me, got me started. And this was too much for me to not do something for him. So, frustrated at any offer of money or gas or credit card or anything else, I had a wallet in my pocket that I bought in Mallorca, some down in Palma, off the coast of Spain, and I thought that might be something he would like. It was worth something to me. I pulled the wallet out, emptied it, said, "Look, it's something I'd like to give you, because I really appreciate what you did for me, because, you know, you'd be pretty stuck out there in that spot." So finally, badgered by me into accepting something in return, he took it. Then he went to the seat of his truck and got a bowl of carved fruit, wood, you know, and brought it out and gave that to me. He was not going to let me rob him of his opportunity to give. After the whole thing was over and he was gone, too late, of course, for me to do anything about it, I suddenly realized how absurd I had been. And in fact, I may have caused him difficulties. Perhaps he had gotten that bowl of fruit in Los Angeles to take back to his wife as a gift to her, see. So it perfectly illustrates the point. Christ gave us his life. And we're forever trying to pay him back by our work. And our offering to him is so paltry that it's almost an insult. Reminds me of another situation that I was in, where a relative, in fact, of mine wanted me to do some pruning. I've done a lot of that professionally, landscape architecture and so forth. So they had a special job there. So I went over there one day and took the Saturday to do a very special job of pruning on some shrubs they had. And they, of course, wanted to pay me. I said, "No, that's all right, that's just something I wanted to do for you." As I was leaving, someone slipped a $5 bill in my pocket. They wanted to pay at least for the gas, I guess. I realized, or tried to see their side of it. They, you know, wanted to do something, but really, when you get down to it, it was almost an insult, because by giving the money, they robbed me of the opportunity of giving something which was worth far more than. In fact, professionally, it would have cost them $50 to $100 to do what I did. And they were going to satisfy it with a $5 bill. Now, maybe they felt they were doing all they could. I would rather give it to them totally, which I wanted to do. And of course, there's that age-old story of the garden in England, in the palace grounds, where they grew a very special kind of grape. And a little boy whose mother had often admired those grapes came by one day and to try and get the caretaker to sell him some of those grapes because his mother was sick and he wanted to give her a gift. She was, in fact, I think, dying. And the caretaker, of course, couldn't budge. He said, you know, we just can't sell these. They're not for sale. So then while the little boy was standing there, the queen came out and inquired about the problem. Caretaker said, well, this little boy says his mother is sick and he wants to buy some of these grapes from us. And of course, she said, well, no, we can't sell these grapes. They're not for sale. He said, of course, I can give them to you. So she gave him a nice bunch of grapes. That, you know, that illustrates the story. That's a common story. But all the way through, we have developed such a marketeering personality in America and in our churches that we always have to pay for everything. We can't accept God's free gift of grace to us. We're always putting the leverage on people to pay him back. You know, don't let him get away with giving you his life. You've got to give him something back. Shouldn't get too specific, I guess, but I mean, here's a case in point. Here's a song, After All He's Done For Me, How Can I Do Less Than Give Him My Best and Live For Him Completely? That's a very catchy song, but it certainly has a problem in it of the nature that I've been telling you. You see, the only way your gift to Christ, your service to Christ, could be an acceptable thing to him is that if it in turn is a free gift from you to him. You can't pay him back. You can witness to 100 souls a day and you can't pay him back for his life. And if you put it on that basis, you cheapen it. You destroy it. But that's the basis we work on so much. We try to shame people into doing things for God, because how can you be so ungrateful as not to do these things, see? I'm not saying not to do these things, but it's on a different basis. Once again, not only do we rob Christ of his opportunity to give, but we rob the Christians of their opportunity to give, because we put it to them on an obligation basis. You ought to go out and witness. You ought to read so much of the Bible a day, or you ought to do this, you ought to do that. You ought to go to the mission field, or you ought to go into the ministry, whatever it is that we want to get people to do. You ought to give so much money from your income. All of these oughtnesses rob the individual of responding to Christ with a free gift of your life. I want the opportunity to give him my life without having a bill stuck under my nose. The love factor is wiped out. For example, here's a fellow that wants to paint his house. Now, the wife has been after him for a year to get the house painted. But she's given up. So finally he says to himself, well, I really ought to paint the house. So he, one Saturday morning, wakes up, gets his work clothes on, starts to go outside to surprise her by getting to work on the house. As he's going out the door, she hollers after him, when are you ever going to get this house painted? Boom, the gift is gone. I saw in the newspaper the other day, a couple of days ago, down in our area where they do nutty things. They don't do them in Ojai. They do things all sanely, sensibly. But down in my area, things sometimes are done rather wildly. And so this woman evidently had this problem. She'd been after her husband to paint the house. So finally she got a paint, I think black or something, went out and painted in big letters on the front of the house, Joe, when are you going to get this house painted? That's a very illustrative, again, of our thing. Just about the time the person has really come to the place in their relationship to Christ that they're free to give him something and want to give him something, someone comes busting in with another oughtness program, and it destroys the gift. Our service to the Lord is a gift. In a way, we learn that he desires such a gift. But that doesn't mean that he is pressing us to give a gift. Here, for example, is a shopping trip. Husband and wife are out together, and she looks at something that she likes very much, some little trinket or something, and the husband knows she likes it. She expresses some kind of desire. She's not asking for it, but she says, oh, isn't that nice? I like that. She says, all right. Now, if he's a smart husband, that goes into the computer. And when Mother's Day comes around, or the birthday, or Valentine's Day, he goes back and buys it. And he takes it to her, you see. And she loves him for it. And he gains great favor in her eyes. he does not do such a thing. He may lose some favor in her eyes. Yes, the Lord makes it known to us the kind of gift he wants. But that is not a pressure on us to give him that gift, else it is no longer a gift. The result of all of this thing has been to put us all in a marketeering situation. God does something for us, we have to do something back for him. He does something else, we do something else. Something the Spirit puts within your heart to do, and not something that is a moral obligation. Peter made that very clear in one of the early tragedies of Christian marketeering stance, Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, about the fifth chapter, sold a house, piece of property, whatever it was, and they were going to give the proceeds to the church. And in order to look good, they wanted people to think they were giving everything. Well, Peter said to them, and this is the important line, Peter said, as long as you had it, was it not yours to do with as you wished? God did not put the thumbscrews on them to give everything that they had. It was theirs to do what they wanted with. If they did not want to give any, that was up to them. But when they lied about it to make it look good, then that was the fault. Not that they didn't give everything, but that they lied about it, see, to God. We must understand that our relationship to Christ is a family thing. It's not a religious thing at all. The moment we make it religious, we kill it. I'm very unhappy with the complex we have in Christendom. Now, I speak of the church as a member of it, as a part of the body of it. I'm not outside throwing rocks at it, nor, as you know, am I in any sense fighting anything here. But I'm just trying to share this as something I feel, that this practice of sermonizing, lecturing, preachments, sometimes tends to destroy the family intimacy of our relationship to Christ. Now, when I come to you like this, we just talk. Nobody thinks that what I'm giving you here is a great sermon. It will never be remembered for that, and I will never go down in history as a great preacher at all. I used to go that route, but I got over it. I do not come to preach you a sermon. Now, we may say, oh, yes, well, that's the Bible class thing. Well, the Bible never says we have Bible class things and something else. Why should we ever sermonize and put this thing in the religious category to give lectures? I can't imagine Paul, in his day, preparing neat sermons. He came to his people and talked out of the heart. Now, this has a meaning relevant to what I started with. All of it does, and I'll get back to it. By the same token, when we put our activities as members of the body, as members of the family, on a formal service basis, I'm doing my service, we may rob something of the liberty of the sense of love that causes each of us to do what we can within our own frame of reference. We seem to put our emphasis on the public thing. But the Bible makes it quite clear that there's a lot to be said for the quiet spirit that adds something to the body of a different nature, some kind of help that nobody else knows about. A young woman that came to the Lord not too long ago in our ministry was speaking of a kind of service she's rendering. She says, of course, she said, nobody will ever know what I'm doing, and it can never be known. but she gets a great joy out of doing it. There might be a lot of people that would think of her as being not very much given to the Lord. They might say, well, she doesn't do anything. They don't know what she does. It's tremendous. I have some in the groups that have been responsible for a large number of people coming to Christ, but they never say anything in service. You would think that there's a person who just never says anything about God. Yet many, many lives have been blessed by that person's quiet working, see? These are all gifts to God that we give voluntarily, not because we have leverage put on us that we ought to go out and do something. Of course, you know the psychology of it. People are much more likely to do something voluntarily than to be pressed. Now, especially, for example, in your home. I'm not giving this as a rule of thumb for all of you, but I made it a practice in my own home of asking my children to do things rather than telling them to. And got a lot better response on that basis. I might say to my son, for example, say, would you mind mowing the lawn today? I'd sure appreciate it if you would. It'd be done. I could put the leverage on him, but you can't leave till you mow that grass, you know. And would have missed the point altogether, because I felt that I did not bring my children into the world to be my slaves. My job as a father was to teach them to be industrious. That I accepted as a responsibility. I would not want my son or my daughters to have grown up without learning how to work or how to be industrious. But if I made slaves out of them to say, now you have to do this, I'm cutting the fine edge of the relationship. A lot of children grow up not being able to be helped by their parents. In other words, the parents lose the children because it always appeared very selfish to a young person, the constant demand that the parent makes on them, no matter what language it's put in, turns out to appear to be a little selfish. Now, of course, the parent counters with the same old American marketeering attitude. The parent counters by saying, I fed you and clothed you and housed you all these years. Surely you ought to do something for me. Now, if a couple of people decide to bring a child into the world, they have the responsibility to feed and clothe and house them. That's their job. That's what they should do because they brought the child into the world. The child didn't ask to come into the world. Now they've got to take care of it. But don't put the burden on the child. How lucky you are that I brought you into the world. I think that might be subject to question, just how lucky they are. But you see how the parent kills affection, kills the gift factor, kills the freedom factor. Now, I wouldn't say that there was never a time that you would want to put some pressure on, but as generally speaking, I can say it from the years of my own experience, there was very little pressure that had to be put on. But part of it was the reason for having them do it. If I want my child to do it because I think he owes me something, it's a vastly different thing than if he cares enough about me to want to help me. Now, I'll tell you this, if the parent illustrates to the child, to the young person, an attitude of giving, you see, most of our discipline of children is based upon what makes it more convenient for us as adults. Awful lot of selfishness in parenthood. Now, I'm talking as a parent. I've come up through it. And the tighter they tie those strings of oughtness, the more they're likely to lose them. Now, I'm not saying to you, and I want to make this very clear to you, I'm not saying to you there's no room for discipline. I did not say to my children, would you please do me a favor and come in by such an hour at night? No, I said, this is the hour. Boom. And there was plenty of pressure at that point, but that's a pressure of a different type. There are certain matters of character and of moral obligation and so forth that we have to be firm about, very firm. So I was never lax in those things. Had many discipline sessions with the young people. But I'm talking about a very delicate balance here where we teach young people by example and by attitude what it means to give. I want to give to my young people more than just to feed them and clothe them. I want to give something beyond that, which I did and do. And I want them to learn in turn what it means for them to give. The Bible makes it clear that if we are faithful in raising our children the way that they should go, that we have a pretty good chance of their coming through to the right place. And I would not want to imply that our own situation was not without difficulties, and that we had to go through some difficult times, but the net result has been good. And I can see it after, I mean, here my children are 24, 25, 26 years old in their age bracket. And I see the end result of a process which works successfully. But the basis of it is complex in the sense of there needing to be a commitment to Christ. In fact, the father is key to this because the father must be the priest in the home. That's his responsibility according to Scripture. And his job is to minister Christ to the children as well as to the whole family. But the father who relates to his children as he feels Christ would is going to come through pretty well on it, you see. And that has to be personal. I mean, I could not begin to say here exactly how Christ would react to each individual child. All I can do is take my own children and relate to them in the name of Christ. For example, when it came to discipline. And all of this has a purpose. It really goes to something deep, and I'm not that I'm going to run out of time to say it. But so, for example, when disciplinary procedures had to be taken, I generally followed a practice of waiting a bit, I mean, of taking a breather before I announced the discipline, the penalty, because I wanted to be able to think it out. It's too much shooting from the hip, shooting from the lip, as I say, on discipline. You know, somebody, a child does something wrong, and the parent fires out, all right, you're grounded for 6 weeks. You know, you just fire off the top of your head. And it turns out not to be a wise discipline at all. And I've often had in counseling, I've often had to get into the picture as a third party and ease the parent out of an impossible situation they got into by too fast reaction on this sort of thing. You know, they get themselves into such a corner that they're stuck, and then I have to come in and get them out of the trap so that we can re-affect the whole process. Now, all of this is so intricate that I hesitate even to talk about it, but I'm only indicating that in the time that you pause to see what you're going to do about it, the Lord has a chance to get to you to give you the help you need in announcing the rightness of it. But you've got to pray. I always often pray for guidance as to what kind of discipline to use. And sometimes, instead of a penalty, I took the tack of getting together with a young person privately and maybe over a Coke or something and talking to them in ways that the discipline couldn't have reached them, discipline as such. Other times it called for discipline. It's not something you could lay out a rule of thumb about, but the point being only this: if I function toward them as a priest rather than as a disciplinarian or a parent as such, I have a chance of really ministering Christ to them. That was always our concern, that we minister Christ to our children. That's the important thing. Not that we make them easier to get along with or make life easier for ourselves, but that in the process, Christ comes through to their hearts. And that's the only thing that will really help them. Well, I want to move on in this thing because the reason for talking about it at all is the establishment of the principle here that our faith is basically a family kind of thing with Christ. As I've said to you before, our best understanding of our relationship to Christ is not in theological or philosophical terms, but in the practical illustrations that Jesus used. We are his sheep. We are not like cattle driven, but like sheep led. We are dependent. Sheep are dependent on the shepherd. Cattle can be very independent, obstreperous. Sheep require care. Cattle can wander off and still survive all right, but sheep need to be helped to see if they get off the track. The shepherd's got to go after them. There are a lot of ways in which we are like sheep. On the other hand, we're like members of the family. We are sons. We are brothers. We are bride. Our relationship to Christ is often, almost invariably, given in a very personal, family kind of context. Now, we have made a religion out of something that is a warm family relationship. And when we approach Christ on that basis, rather than on the organized religious basis, the effect is that our hearts get changed, our attitudes get changed, and we respond to Christ out of a voluntary desire to please him rather than under the strict regulations that the Old Testament law provided. See, and the whole thing of the New Testament is a spirit of freedom and love and motivation from within rather than a religious ritual and a law and a pressure from without. And I will say to you with 100% money-back guarantee that if the focus of your faith is relating to Christ on a personal level and enjoying your fellowship with him and letting his spirit be the motivating factor for your service, that you will have more sense of service than you know what to do with. And your heart will reach out from a genuine spirit of response rather than as an obligation thing. Because obligation faith or obligation religion tends to make us harsh, judgmental. We relate to other people plastically, perhaps, in a sense. Plastically means if you relate in a human way, you're plastic in that you move with the tide. Or we relate to them judgmentally. Or we relate to them harshly or in a superior way. One of the great temptations in religion is to have done things so well that it's very hard to keep from feeling you're doing better than the next fellow. Self-righteousness comes in, you see. For example, the person who has, by their own willpower, gotten off of cigarettes, awfully hard to live with. But you want to develop within you a genuine, wholesome relatedness to Christ that has no religious overtones to it, but a family fellowship factor. Then your ministry will be your witness. If you talk to people, it will be a lot warmer. It will be a lot more effective. You will not go at it with fear. You go at it with openness. If you approach a situation, let's say in terms of a witness that you want to give to someone, if you approach that situation and it's tight and forced and obligation-oriented, you're not going to do very well with it. And the chances are the Spirit is not in the situation. Because where the Holy Spirit is with you in that sort of thing, the opportunity is open and your heart is open and it comes easily. I said an awful lot of things here tonight. The passage, which we'll go into further next week, revealing in Jesus a simple openness, not coming at these men as the religious leader, but coming at them in a warm, I was going to say human way, and perhaps that is the best to use here, a warm human note here, not an austere religious note, but a warm human response that brings him very, very near to our life situation. Otherwise, we see him as standing afar off, shouting out commandments. rather than seeing him near as our friend, helping us to change our orientation, our attitude, our way of looking at things, so that we genuinely reach out in service and giving. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word tonight, difficult to speak of, perhaps confusing in some respects, but we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the words spoken and translate them into value to each heart. In Christ's name, amen.